as it's good to be back in the saddle, so to speak, as I return from the land of the free to hopefully we'll be free again here in a couple of weeks. It's weird to feel normal. But anyway, Ann and I had a good time. A little sunshine always does your soul and body good. And not having to wear a mask everywhere you go and put up with all the fallacy of false science in that regards. It's quite, that in and of itself is quite a blessing. So anyway, it's good to be back. Obviously, thank you for your prayers in that respect. I did remember to pray for you guys too, at least once or twice I remember of. Anyway, more often. Now let's continue on here, getting back here into the text. Gets back on the notes. Where we have seen that Pharaoh had his dream in spite of all the geniuses that he had around him, higher education, academics, the spiritualists, religious types that delved in, obviously, cultic practices, channeling, as they may be called today, things of that nature. No one could come up with an interpretation of this dream, a dream that any believer can look at and at least come to fairly solid conclusions that obviously the dream's dealing with two periods of time back to back, which you're going to have good and bad in terms of food and availability of your of the economy in this regards with respect to Egypt. Yet, none of these people could figure it out. And that's because they did not have the grace apparatus perception to interpret Bible doctrine. Understand that. To me, that's phenomenal. That even the greatest genius, the Einsteins of the world, or whoever you want to name as a genius, in spite of how great their brain may work intellectually in regards to the physical things of this world, when it comes to Bible doctrine, they remain ignorant, and IQ is not of an issue in regards to an understanding of the truth of Bible doctrine. The issue is being positive to doctrine, being in fellowship, and seeking God's will otherwise in that respect. And these men could not understand the dream. And after that occurred, as we are dealing with now, the butler, whom Joseph has solicited to remember him before Pharaoh, finally does some 2 years later. And he obviously takes advantage of the situation. He discreetly addresses Pharaoh as he something Joseph's memory. Obviously, it's a dream. It can't be interpreted. Oh, yeah, a dream. Whatever. His memory jolted, and he recalls back in regards to a situation that he obviously concludes might be a benefit to Pharaoh in this respect. And he's here recounting to Pharaoh the situation as we saw as it occurred with him and the chief chef, as Sesostris I would not have been there in the temple, in the palace precincts. Otherwise, in regards to his arrest, their arrest, and their execution and restoration to office in that respect. He might know some of the terms in that regards, but the details he does not know. And so, therefore, the wine steward here is filling him in with the details in this regards. Verse 9, then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. We dealt with that. Why is it in the plural? Possibly he feels some responsibility of in his being in his position, have been an assistance to the Pharaoh at the time, Sesostris' father, and he failed to do so. Or maybe he has a glitch of guilt for, I forgot to mention this young Hebrew slave as he requests me to do, or a combination of both. But anyway, Pharaoh looks beyond that. He trusts this man, obviously, and discreetly he bends his ear. He speaks with Pharaoh, not trying to outdo Pharaoh's brain trust or anything in that regards. And verse 10, Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, which was Potiphar at the time, the Pharaoh being spoke of in the third person, validates our isagogics that it was Sosra's father, that was Pharaoh at the coup, at the time of the coup, 2 years earlier. He's put in a dungeon, in a pit, a cell, in the roundhouse, as it's literally called in the Hebrew, in the palace precincts where the captain of the bodyguard, here not mentioned again by name, Potiphar is not mentioned again by name. Again, all this is subtle indication and validation of the isagogics that we have presented, both me and the chief baker. And he informs them that they were arrested and confined together. And then point 18, where we left off, we'll just pick up there. He then relates the events of their dreams and Joseph's interpretation of verse 11 and 12. Quote, "And we had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream." So with that lengthy inclusion there of the verses, obviously I'm not going to repeat all the Hebrew on that. So 19, here one can almost see the memory flooding back to the butler as he recalls the details. Kind of joke around in regards to getting older, and sometimes you have a little memory lapse here and there, and over there and over here, and you know, and you don't remember something, but then when you just quit trying to remember, all of a sudden the thought will come back to you, and then all of a sudden you start remembering everything, and it's kind of weird, I guess, part of getting a little older in that respect. Maybe not so old, who knows. But here, you can see his memory banks have just opened up. Okay, here's what happened. So 20, his mention of Joseph, that's the sense I get out of this. To keep you in tune that this is a real story. This is a real life event. This actually happened to these people. This actually happened to Joseph. This happened to this chief baker, or chief wine steward, and the Pharaoh, etc. Which, to let the cat out of the bag, I've almost come to the conclusion that this Pharaoh became a believer. But anyway, we'll look at that later. So 20, now his mention of Joseph being, quote, "a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, Abed Lamad Sar Hafabak," in quotes, may have been an attempt by the butler to add some importance to him as a slave. To beef up a resume, he's getting ready to tell him about this guy. He's not just your run-of-the-mill slave that in this regards. That he had a particular position. That might be something that Pharaoh was privy to. The previous bodyguard had a slave that was top of the line. But anyway. So, obviously, that's left to speculation. I'm just simply bringing out the possibility here in this regard. So, in spite of that, 21, however, it can't go unnoticed that it seems he forgot Joseph's name, as it refers only to, quote, "a Hebrew youth." Na'ar Ibri. A Hebrew youth. Doesn't call him by name. In fact, to refer to Joseph as a boy or youth, an adolescent. And he was 28 years old at the time when he interpreted, and he met, when the wine steward met Joseph. He was 28 years old. Now, we would conclude that as a fully mature adult male. So, in fact, to refer to Joseph as a boy or youth, as it may be translated, is somewhat belittling a boy, you know, that type of deal. Yet, gives insight to the prejudice held by one of importance compared to a lowly slave. To remember a slave's name, to forget it, no big deal. You know. And you can almost see that aspect of society norms and standards that are practiced in the cosmos. You know? So 23, now what may have been more important on this occasion is his recollection of his race. He doesn't remember his name, but he remembers he was a Hebrew. He's one of those Hebrew people. So 24, the mention of a Hebrew whose renowned race by this time in history, in this particular area of the Middle East, which obviously you keep up with the news, cranked up again. Angelic conflict is being stirred up. There are some verses that talks about Esau basically being annihilated by fire, things of that nature. Obadiah passages, other places. Anyway, the Hebrews have had a history and known among other civilizations and nations for many years. And they are becoming, again, a focus of and target in the angelic conflict. So the mention of the Hebrews' renowned race Egypt has had a history with, to include associations with pharaohs, as we saw with Abraham in Genesis 12 and Sarah, where Abraham had Sarah lie so that he wouldn't become a target of some male's lust for her to kill him, so he could have her for his wife. Sarah was a very beautiful person, very beautiful female. When the Bible says somebody's pretty, they're not just yanking your chain. It means that she is beautiful. She is a knockout. And it was a practice, a common practice, and there's nothing new in the sun. It still occurs in different ways in regards to societies. For someone to knock him off, Egyptians and other pagan cultures would have reputations like this. And as we saw, Abraham pawned his wife Sarah off as his sister, which she was his half-sister. Obviously, the intentions was to escape any type of aggression, hostility towards his person. And that involved Pharaoh that God induced a dream in him and told him, you touch that woman, yours is mine, so to speak. And all that whole situation. So the Hebrews are not alien in regards to the Egyptian race by any stretch of imagination. And Egyptians kept records of things. So these are things that one would normally assume that they would know. And so this would, finishing point 24 here, would have grabbed Sesostris' attention. A Hebrew, one of those. 25, and as his attention is piqued, then the butler lights a fuse and informs him, quote, and it came about that just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, your father, he hanged him. While Hayah Kath Asher Fathar Lamed Ken Hayah Heth Shub Al Ken Wa Thalah. Those are transliterations of the Hebrew words in their vocabulary form, not in their textual form. So 26, the Hebrews would have gained a reputation as to serving a powerful God. Evidence and records such as Abraham defeating the five kings, which is recorded in Genesis 14 as he went after to save his nephew Lot. Five kings and a handful of men. You know, you talk about the 300 Spartans and, you know, all these great military feats. Real things like that have occurred in history. And God was with Abraham and the five kings that came in. He sent them off with their tails between their legs if they weren't dead in that regards. So militarily, obviously, a reputation in regards to this particular quirky race of people that served this God as they would provide witness in regards to it. Then you have Isaac's run with in with Abimelech of the Philistines. That was recorded in Genesis 26. And Abimelech happened to step down and recognize, you know, Isaac's wife. Isaac and his father had the same trends in regards to their wives. Go figure. Father passes on DNA to son in this regard. So that was another. So that's again a king that's involved, and these things would be recorded in history back then. Just because you can't find all the books and everything doesn't mean that they weren't recorded on papyrus and things of this nature. And then we saw also more recently the Shechem affair. yeah, that made some people back off. Don't mess with these people. They're cruel. As was recorded in Genesis 34, where Jacob's sons went into Shechem as Shechem's son raped their sister Dinah and went in and basically had them convince them with the ploy that they all got circumcised, everything was okay, and they could have their sister as his wife. And while they were all in pain, all the males, that's what was required, all the males be circumcised. And that creates for a full-grown male pain. That's why you're glad if you, as a male, that you're circumcised early on so you don't remember it. they circumcised the Jewish males within 8 days of their birth. But anyway, not to get off of that subject, but it's part of Scripture. It's part of life. And while they were all in pain, they went in, and Simeon and Levi, the two instigators, went in and just wiped them out, murdered them. Well, yeah, you might think twice before you go mess around with these kinds of people. So, obviously, the point is history has been established in regards to the Hebrews, beginning with Abraham, and has carried on now through his progeny. And this would be something that you would think that a pharaoh of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world, would be privy to this kind of information. So 27, this Hebrew could be the very ticket to Pharaoh's need, recognizing that there was something special about them. So 28, the cupbearer's recollection accentuates the change in Joseph's status as dramatically as possible. His recall. 1 minute, a forgotten imprisoned slave. The next, he'll be on his way to the top of Egyptian society. There is probably no more or other recordings that is known to at least present historians of an individual receiving the accolades, the promotions that this believer Joseph received in regards to societal norms and standards as one that was anything less than a king. And as we will continue to get into this, he is taken from this lowly life, and he is placed as the most powerful person in the world next to Pharaoh. And essentially, as it was in Potiphar's house, he is given control over the entire nation in regards to the situation as we'll come to the famine, the time of plenty and the time of famine and how that occurs over the next 14 years, as we saw in regards to the Isagogics They had found a statue with one with multicolor clothing on this body in Egypt, which with the tomb was empty, which would have been obviously Joseph's, as his body was removed by the Jews when they left Egypt under the Exodus. But anyway, but again, as I state, are you willing, yeah, everybody wants God's blessing. Everybody wants God to exalt him and promote them in regards to life and things of this nature. But are you willing to undergo undeserved suffering and to what degree? See, these are things that you have to ask yourself. And it's not everybody's niche. It's not the same either. We recognize that. God can change things in an instant. In one day, this occurs. Over a course of an hour or two, Joseph's life just, God took it and said, here you go, you faithful servant of mine. So, you can't sell God short. God's in charge of all circumstances and situations. And he can change things. He doesn't need anybody's help to do it. He does this on his own omnipotence, his own power, his own omniscience, his ability to foresee and know these things. But it's all in God's timing. It's all in God's timing. And that's where the spiritual matriculation and growth of the individual is designed to produce patience and endurance in regards to one's life and to wait upon God. And that's the final point of the verses there, point 29. God does use the butler to bring Joseph out of prison, but in his timing, not Joseph's. And yes, I know it's easier said than done on a day-by-day basis. Passages and teachings that we have seen here, the narrative of the history of Joseph, is designed to give us encouragement and to relate to something in the same vein, how long he waited, how long he endured in order to receive a maximum blessing from God in that respect. And so it is with us. God will bring about the exaltation. Let God exalt you. You don't have to exalt yourself, see. So that then brings us to the point of our next set of verses where Joseph is quickly cleaned up, dressed up, shaved up, and put before Pharaoh, and let the celebration start to occur shortly after. All right, our time's all but up, so we'll pick up Tuesday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.